tonight, if you will, please. And let's go to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter number 14. Matthew chapter number 14. Matthew chapter 14. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 13 and read down through verse number 21. And the title of the message tonight is simply this: When the Lord asks you to do something impossible. When the Lord, the one who knows everything, asks you to do something that's impossible. When he asks you to do the impossible. Verse number 14 in our text, and our 13 in our text. The Bible says, when Jesus heard of it, and that's the death of John the Baptist is what he heard of. And so the Bible says, when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard him thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals. But Jesus said unto them, They need not depart. Give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he said, Bring them hither to me. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and his disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled, and they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000, besides women and children. And so God tells us here of having asked the disciples to do something that was absolutely impossible for them to do. Man, I believe, especially saved people, hold an awesome responsibility before the Lord. God didn't just save us and then say, live your life the way you want to. But God attached some responsibilities with the title Christian, if you really are one, saved, if you really are, born again, if you really have been. There's some responsibilities that come with it, and they're very, very high standing responsibilities. In fact, some of them so high standing that we cannot do them. We'll explain that in a little bit. Luke chapter 12 and verse number 48 says this, Unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. The Lord has given every one of his saved people, every child of his, he's given them a special gift. He's given us something that he can give to us. And then not only does he give us a gift, but then he takes that obedient child, the one who has received that gift, and who is walking in obedience, and he will plug him in to a fundamental Bible-believing Baptist church somewhere. He doesn't just want him to be wandering around doing his own thing, saying yes to everything in the world, saying no to everything in the world. He's not on his own if he's being obedient to the Lord. You see, he has a responsibility to accept the gift that God gave him and then let God put him where he wants him to be. And if we let God put us where he wants us to be, it'll always be in a New Testament church situation. Period. Period. No qualms. No arguments that will be sustained by the Bible. Saved people receive a gift. Saved people with a gift are given to a church as a gift, and we need to understand that. And they're given to the church for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, as I look at this portion of Scripture, and incidentally, that's found in Ephesians chapter 4, if you want to study that out a little bit. As I look at this portion of Scripture, I see some things happen. I see that Jesus saw a need. Sometimes when we see a need, it promotes something in us. It brings about a change in us. Sometimes the hardest of people can see a need, and it doesn't have to be a very big need. It doesn't have to be an earth-shaking need. I've told the story before about going into the communist country of Romania when Ceausescu was still cutting off people's heads and shooting people and firing squads in the street and so forth. And we smuggled some Bibles and materials back in there. And we were stopped at the border by this woman who describe her would seem like I was being unkind, but she just was in charge, and she knew it, and she knew she had people backing her up, and she had this bad attitude toward everybody. And she was going to search our vehicle, and of course, if she searched the vehicle and found what we had, 5 years, at least 5 years in jail. And so we were kind of trying to pray and smile at the same time, you know, and not be concerned. And she was giving orders in Romanian and just really having a heyday, trying to bother us. And out from underneath the van came a little kitten about that long. The only cat in the world I ever loved. But I loved that cat. And that woman saw that cat. That cat was completely out of place. There was no mama cat around. There was no cat food around. There was nobody who would take ownership of the cat around. And she saw a need, and she felt sorry for this cat. And all of a sudden, all she wanted to do was take care of this cat. And her compassion for the cat got us kicked out. Said, "You guys, get out of here. What are you doing around here? Get out of here. Get out of here." And that's the only order she gave all night that I appreciated. But I did appreciate that one. But see, some little thing sometimes can change us. Jesus saw not a little thing, but Jesus saw a massive thing. And the Bible says when he saw this thing, in spite of his own need, he saw this thing. Sometimes we say, "Well, God understands because I have this need. I have this difficulty. I have this need." But Jesus had a need right then too, because he had just gotten word that John the Baptist had died. He didn't die in a motorcycle accident. He didn't die falling off of a camel. He didn't die of COVID. He died being beheaded because he was living for the Lord Jesus and preaching the Word of God. Yeah. And the Bible testifies that when they found his body, his head had been delivered to the government, and his body was laying there headless, and that's what they had. And so they carried it out, and they went and told Jesus that John the Baptist had died. Now, John the Baptist was two things to Jesus. First off, he was his cousin. I don't know how close you were to your cousins. Some of my cousins and I were very, very close as we were growing up. As we got saved, and some of us served and some of us didn't, it's kind of put a wedge between some of us. But there's some of us that still call one another and talk to one another once in a while and visit one another when we can and so forth. But they were very close as cousins. And secondly, they were friends. They were friends. Jesus said, or John the Baptist said, "The friend of the bridegroom." Speaking of himself, the friend of the bridegroom. And so the Bible testifies that he had this own need, and yet he went ahead and did what is. Have you ever thought that God put you where he put you by accident? Have you ever thought where you woke up this morning was by accident? Have you ever thought that the family that you got involved in was by accident? Let me share this with you. Accident is a word that's not in this book. I looked and looked and looked in this book for the word accident. I thought, surely it's in there somewhere. Maybe I've misspelled it. Maybe they misspelled it. And I looked and looked and looked. It's not in here. There is no word in the Bible by accident, and there is no word accident in the Bible, and you're not where you're at by accident. And in spite of all the needs that he had, the Bible says that Jesus, in verse number 14, was moved with compassion. Compassion is described as this: it's suffering with someone else. You see their situation, and it's almost like you become them. You are in their situation, and you sense what they feel, and you sense what they're thinking, and you sense what it's like to be them. It's suffering with compassion, and it's a companion or a combining of love and sorrow. Jesus loved those people, and he felt sorry for those people. Later on in chapter 9, or earlier in chapter 9, the Bible says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And so Jesus saw a need. Aren't you glad that one day Jesus saw a need in your life? What if Jesus would have seen the need in everybody else's life, but he didn't see a need in your life? Had Jesus not seen a need in our life, we'd still be on our road to hell. And no matter what we did, if Jesus hadn't seen our need, listen, we could have been baptized so many times the frogs know our social security number. We could have been baptized frontwards and backwards, sideways. We could have been held under till we couldn't breathe, till we lost all sign of life, and they pulled us back out and gave us artificial respirator. Yeah, they tried to revive us again, and all those things. It wouldn't matter what we did. If Jesus had not seen our need, we'd still be on the broad road that leads to destruction tonight. He saw a need. Then secondly, he tells them to do the impossible. You say, well, how do you figure that? Well, there's 5,000 people there, 5,000 men, excuse me, besides women and children. And boy, every mama knows those children can eat a lot of food. 5,000 men plus women, probably at least 5,000, and children. So I don't know how many people there were altogether, but at least 5,000 men. And they were in a desert place. Now, I don't know exactly what this desert place was. I don't know much about that. I know that there was some grass there because they sat down in a grassy place. But even in a desert, you get on the cool side of the rock and there could be some grass there. You get under a tree, there could be some grass there. I'm not sure exactly what kind of place it was, but I know this. I know that right down the road was not a Safeway store. I know on the corner, there was not a 7-Eleven store. They could jump on the camel and ride over there and pick up all the things that they needed. There wasn't anything like that. Down the road a ways was not a commissary where they could go and just charge whatever they wanted or get whatever they wanted and have it sent out or delivered or however they do that. There wasn't any of those things. There wasn't any freezer. They couldn't just go over and open up the freezer and look down in it or open it up and look inside and say, well, let's see, what is there here that we can use to feed 5,000 men? And someone goes, hello, don't forget the women and the children. He asked them to do an impossible thing. And incidentally, there wasn't any cellars there either. I used to go down to my mama's cellar. I could eat good out of my mama's cellar. If that door on the cellar just didn't creak, I could get away with it. I could get peaches and pears and pickles and a lot of different things and apples stored in a barrel down there, wrapped up individually and stuck in a wooden barrel. I could eat good out of my mama's cellar. They didn't have a cellar there. There was no cellar. They were in a desert place, and we need to understand that. And it was impossible for them to do what Jesus told them to do. He says in verse number 16, give ye them to eat. Impossible. Absolutely, totally impossible. Have you ever heard someone say, the Lord will never give you more than what you can bear? Let me tell you something. He will give you more than you can bear. On purpose, He'll give you more than you can bear. And He does that because He doesn't want us to bear it. The Bible tells us to cast in all of our care upon Him, for He careth for you. So we need to understand that to say that He doesn't give us more than we can bear. No. He does give us more than we can bear. And He does that on purpose. He does that intentionally. Now that doesn't make Him a bad God. That means He's wanting us to do what we're supposed to do. He's wanting to bring us to Him, and we'll get into that in a little bit. Now, how about this? Does He ever ask a New Testament Baptist church to do something that's impossible? Someone says, well, I don't know. Now people's afraid to shake their head. But He does. Let me give you an example. The Bible says, and He, Jesus, said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Okay, Bethel Baptist Church. I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And I submit to you, that's impossible. That's impossible. Now, we have everything that they had. We have camels we could ride. We have donkeys. We have horses. We have foot people that can carry sacks of mail and tracks and one thing or another. And we exercise all those things. But we have a lot of things that they didn't have. We have mail systems. Our mail system used to be considered the best mail system in the world. It's kind of got some bad press here lately, but it's supposed to be the best mail system in the world. We have internet, and you can talk around the world, halfway around the world, and just boom. The other night, Brother Weaver was speaking to his daughter from halfway around the world, and just in a moment of time, you could see her lips move, and she was talking to him. There it was. We have that system available to us today, telephones. And yet the commandment that he has given us really is impossible. With all those gadgets, with all those gizmos, with all those electronics, with all that equipment, it's still impossible. Listen to what the Bible says. John chapter 15 and verse number 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Listen, for without me ye can do nothing. And so Jesus is trying to teach these people that while without him they can do nothing, it's impossible for them to do what he said to do. But if they'll do what he said to do the way he said to do it, there's nothing they can't do. Amen. And there's so much of an opposite position. With him we can do anything. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Jesus said, but without me you can do nothing. And we need tonight to understand that. Now I want you to notice the excuses that they gave as to why they couldn't do what Jesus told them to do. They said, we have so little and they are so many. I think I don't know how many times we've heard different variations of that type of an excuse. We have so little, and the need is so big. And we've all heard things of that nature, and we need to understand that. Have you ever made an excuse not to do what the Lord Jesus told you to do? I mean, it's just us sinners here tonight. We can at least be honest with ourselves. Has Jesus ever asked you to do something and you made an excuse, thinking that that excused you in his mind from doing what he asked us to do? Well, you know, some great people in the Bible made excuses. Let's think about some of them for a little bit. Moses, when he was called to go tell the Pharaoh, let my people go, when God first called him, here Moses saw this bush burning. And he scratched his head and said, why is this? And so he went over to look around it, and he heard a voice say, take thy shoes from off thy feet, the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. And of course, he was afraid. You see, how do you know he's afraid? Because God told him not to be afraid. Why would God tell him not to be afraid if he wasn't afraid? So he used the excuse of fear. Secondly, he used the excuse of no credentials. He said, who am I going to tell them? Sent me. I don't have any credentials. I can't pull out a card or an ID card or a driver's license or something and say, here, this is who I have no credentials. I can't go. And then he said, and if I do go, they're not going to believe me. Why, after all this time, are they going to believe that I'm coming on your command to rescue them from Egypt? They're not going to believe me. They're just not going to believe me. And besides that, I stutter. I'm slow of speech. Oh, Lord, I got lots of excuses. I can't do what you told me to do. It's impossible what you told me to do. Gideon was one who came up with some excuses. The Lord told him not to fear, so evidently he was afraid. And then he said, he was full of doubts. You read the story of Gideon, he was just full of doubts as to why God would use him and why God couldn't use him. He says, I'm from a very poor family. How many people have used that for an excuse? How many people today use that for an excuse to riot? Well, we're just stealing just what we need. I had need of that 60-inch color TV. What are you getting? I'm a poor person. Now, they use that excuse today even. And then he used the excuse of being inferior. He had an inferiority complex. He said, you don't understand. I'm a Benjamite. I'm from the smallest tribe there is. There's no tribe smaller than us. We are insignificant. We don't even count. He had this inferiority complex. And then I think of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was one of the people we'd consider a great man. And yet Jeremiah was afraid. And when Jeremiah was told what God wanted him to do, he says, but I'm just a child. I'm just a child. He said, I haven't lived long enough to learn all I would need to know to do what you want me to do. I haven't gone to the famous schools of the world. I haven't done this. I haven't trained. I haven't walked with great men like some people may have. But Lord, I'm just a child. I'm just a kid. What are you, Lord, it's impossible what you've asked me to do. And as I was looking at those men and some others too, actually, one thing that really caught my attention, one of the things they had, all three of them had in common, was that they were all afraid. God had asked them to do something that he knew was possible if they did it right. They thought it was impossible, and all three of them were afraid. I wonder if anyone here or out there, I wonder if we've ever missed doing something that would have just changed our part of the world, and we missed it because we were afraid. God tugged on our heartstrings and said, give that person a track. We said, what? They're bigger than me. What? They're a different race. What? They don't understand. What? Did you see how they talked to that policeman? And God said, go talk to them. Go talk to them. Go talk to them. And we said, no. And we didn't say no because they stank. We didn't say no because we knew more than them. We didn't say no because they were little or dirty. We said no because we were scared. We were scared. And I want you to know that when Moses told God that he was afraid, it made God angry. It made God angry. And so we need to understand that they all had an excuse. Now let me share some of the excuses I've heard for people not doing what God told them to do. And I know God told them to do it because he tells all people to do those things if they're saved. He tells them, that they use the excuse, that's not my job. That's not my job. No, sir, that's not my job. That's what we pay the preacher for. And we pay him enough that his wife doesn't have to work, so that's their job. Well, there's only one problem with that. You can't substantiate that from the scriptures. Now, you could probably substantiate that from some parts of history, but you couldn't substantiate that from the scriptures. And then someone says, well, preacher, I would, but that you just don't know how bad I need a break. You just don't know how I just need to get away from it all for a while, preacher. I just need a break. Someone says, I don't make commitments. I tell you I do that, preacher, but I don't make commitments. I don't make commitments. Anyway. Someone says, I'm too busy. Someone else says, I tried that one time. It didn't work then. It won't work now. And then someone says, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. And it's not only men saying, I've married a wife, but it's women saying, my husband won't let me. Excuses that I've heard why people say they can't do what God told them to do. And then I want to notice some biblical truths that are seen here in other places of the Bible. And the one thing that seems to stand out when you study Jesus telling us to do impossible things is that when we yield to the Lord, he gives us an increase. If I yield myself to the Lord, he'll give me a courage I never had before. He'll give me if I yield myself to him, he'll give me whatever it is that I need to do the job that he told me to do. When you stop and think about the building of the tabernacle, the building of the temple, and all those things, and the monies that went in there, and the things that came, and the things that people made and prepared, and and the things they bartered for, and the places they went and brought back the timbers and the stone and had it made somewhere else so that the noise of a hammer and a chisel were not heard around the building of the temple. There's just God preparing. But what God needed to, all God needed to build the tabernacle, and all God needed to build the temple, and all God needs to do to do a great work today is people to say, okay, Lord. Yeah, yeah. Someone said one time, I can do anything God told me to do. And somebody said, well, what if he told you to jump through that wall right there? He said, if I knew God told me to do it, I'd jump and expect him to make a hole for me to go through. And I think that's what God wants us to believe. When we yield ourselves to the Lord, he gives increases that would astound us. Listen, when my wife and I hadn't been saved very long, and we were trying to learn how to give, I knew the preacher had convinced us that we're supposed to give, and so I thought, well, I'm going to do that, and I gave I think it was a $10 check. Monday morning, the preacher called me and said, he didn't say preacher. He said, Brother Sutton, that check that you gave me yesterday bounced. I said, oh, that's okay. Running through again. Happens all the time. Do you know what God's done for me? But it didn't happen until I yielded to him. And sometimes I had to do it again and again and again. But when you yield to him, God takes you from where you are to where he wants you to be. Just as simple as that. And allows you to do some things that you know. And he'd have told you if you asked him. Impossible for you to do. Impossible. The Lord, I guess I should ask you this first. What's the Lord ask you to do that you made an excuse to do? You said, I can't. You could have proved it. And you maybe even wonder, why would God want me to do that when he knows I can't? But when we yield to the Lord, he gives an increase. Bring what you do have to the Lord, and the impossible becomes the possible as we yield to him. The Lord proved that to Gideon. Gideon had 32,300 men ready to go to battle. And God said, oh, no, that's too many. If you take those, you'll get the glory for it. And I want the glory for this battle, so you send everybody home. You stick with 300 of them, and I'll give you the victory. And Gideon learned, it's not Gideon. It's Gideon's God. And we need to learn that. We need to believe that. We need to understand that. David learned that when he said, "The battle is the Lord's." When he was up against Goliath, his brothers, who were trained fighters, said, "What are you doing here? With whom has thou left those few sheep? What are you doing down here? We know why you're here. You have a naughty heart. You've come here to see the battle." And David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" And David understood something that his battle-hardened brothers didn't understand, and that is that the battle belongs to the Lord. It belongs to him. Moses, I was reading about Moses today. And when he walked across that desert, the wilderness, he saw that burning bush. He was walking with that rod in his hand, going along there, and he saw that, and he went up and started to investigate it, and God told him, get the shoes from off your feet, the place where on the ground where they'll stand is holy ground. And he took off his boots, and he was scared to death, and God told him what he wanted him to do, and he said, I can't do that. And God said, what's that in your hand? He said, it's a rod. I think that's in Exodus chapter 4. And later on in the same chapter, in the same chapter, it's no longer a rod, nor is it ever called Moses' rod after that. It's called the rod of God. And the difference between Moses in the first part of the chapter and the last part of the chapter is Moses took everything that he had and gave it to the Lord. And the Lord accepted it. And so now it's not Moses' rod, it's not our rod, it's the rod of God. Oh, there's a difference between Moses' rod and the rod of God. And there's a difference between the man that is running his own life and the man that's yielded to God so that God can run his life. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 7 says, "So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." See, many times it's not that we're too little for God to use. Many times we're too big for God to use. That's what was wrong with Gideon's situation. God said, "I can't be glorified if you go there with 32,300 men. If you go there with 300 men and win, when you go there with 300 men and when you win, they'll know God did it. They'll know God did it." 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to abound to every good work." God says, "All you got to do is give me you, and I'll give you everything you need to do every good work I want you to do, if you just really commit yourself to me." Obey, doing our part, and then expect the Lord to do His part. So let me ask you, what impossible thing has the Lord asked you to do? What absolutely impossible thing has the Lord asked you to do? If you're a wife, a husband, or a child, I can tell you what some impossible things God's asked you to do. In Ephesians and Philippians both, in Ephesians and Colossians both, God tells a woman to submit herself unto her own husband. But He doesn't tell her that until He tells her to be filled with the Spirit of God. And no woman can biblically, consciously, calmly, completely commit herself to her husband, it's impossible if she hasn't first committed herself to the Lord. And then next, God comes up with a husband, says, "Husbands, love your wives." And He says, "I'll tell you how much you're supposed to love them. You're not supposed to love them while they're doing what you want. You're not supposed to love them just when they're baking you apple pies. You're not supposed to love them just when they're bringing you a cup of coffee. You're not supposed to love them just when they're meeting your needs. You're supposed to love them as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for them." And there's not a husband on the top side of God's earth that can always, always love his wife that way unless he's committed himself to Christ and is letting Christ live his life through him. The Bible says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Honor thy father and thy mother." And it seems like there's almost two commands for a child there wrapped up in one promise and one command. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. You know, having had a parent, having been a parent, now being a grandparent and having observed parents, I never met one that was sinless. I never met one that was perfect. I never met one that was without mistake. I never met one that hadn't made some real errors, some real boners, just really messed up in some areas. So how is a child supposed to always obey her parents in the Lord? How is a child supposed to always honor his father and his mother? Impossible. Impossible. Oh, the parent can slam him up against the wall and say, I'll make you wish you had him. And he might do that. She might do that. But that's not going to bring about the respect that the Bible's talking about when it talks about obeying and honoring. But if that child is old enough to know Jesus, and if that child has been trained in the Scriptures at all, and if that child has the attitude, I want to please the Lord Jesus more than anything else, and gives himself on a regular basis to the Lord, here am I, Lord, take me. Here am I, Lord, use me. Then they can love their parents and obey their parents in spite of the fact their parents aren't sinless. But without that, they can't. Without that, they just plain can't. Luke chapter 1, verse number 37 says, for with God nothing shall be impossible. With God nothing shall be impossible. Without him, there's a lot of impossible things. Philippians 4:13, we read it all the time. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so, we'll end with the phrase that we've used so much of late. When it comes to serving the Lord, those who want to find a way, and those who don't want to make an excuse. Because you see, the impossible things that God gives us, the impossible tasks, he tells us, he said, feed them. And they must have said, but Lord, he said, now let me show you how. Let me show you how. And they fed 5,000 men, besides women and children. When God asks you to do an impossible thing, it's because he's wanting to take you into his partnership in doing this thing so that you can do those things, but he will receive the honor and glory for it. And he will work through you in ways that you'll stand back later and say, how in the world did that ever get done? How in the Lord, yes, praise the Lord. When God asks us to do the impossible, it becomes possible as we yield to him. Let's bow our heads, please. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed.